Tonight's scripture is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is God's word.
This fall, we're looking at what Redeemer's called to be in the city. And one of the texts that's the most crucial on this subject, which we have talked about for years, is Jeremiah 29. And in Jeremiah 29, God addresses the Israelites who have been exiled to Babylon. They don't like the big pagan city. They don't want to be there. And God, however, says, no, I want you to stay there. And I want you to seek the welfare of the city. And he says it in Jeremiah 29, this. He says, build houses and settle down. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, living out your family life in the city is something that God says is part and parcel of what it means to really seek the welfare of the city. If you want to really seek the welfare of the city, live your lives out here and have your children and raise your family here. Now, over the years, when I've talked about this to people, I've discovered right away that we actually have a problem that probably in those days they actually didn't. I mean, they had their own problems. But one of the things we have today in our society and here in New York is a deep ambivalence about marriage itself. A lot of confusion about what it is. A lot of difficulty in even understanding what it means. And so we're going to take a look at this text, which is probably the most famous of all the passages in the Bible, by no means the only one, but the most famous of all passages in the Bible about marriage. And we're going to learn three things here, though there's way more than that. Some of you may know that I did a series of, I think, 900 sermons or so on this passage in the early days of Redeemer. It's probably not that many. Maybe it's more like nine. But so there's a more detailed treatment of it around if you want it. However, tonight, let's just look at the top level, three things we learn about Christian marriage here. The premise, the purpose, and the penultimacy of Christian marriage. The premise of it, the purpose of it, and the penultimacy of it. First, the premise. Now, notice I put in the text that was read tonight, verse 21. And verse 21 says, submit to each other, one another, out of reverence for Christ. Now, even though that's a standalone sentence in the English translation, it's actually the last clause of a long sentence that Paul began in verse 18, and it's actually about the fullness of the Spirit. So, for example, let me just read you that whole sentence. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he's describing a life of the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father for everything, and so forth. And finally, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, here's what we need to realize. Paul does not change the subject when he gets to marriage. So there's no indication. There's no change. Paul doesn't say, well, that's enough about the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about marriage. No, what he's describing with regard to the relationship of a husband and wife is a subheading under the broader heading. This is what life in the Spirit looks like. And if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what your marriage looks like. Now, here's why that's really important. For Paul, being filled with the Spirit is to have the gospel driven into the very center of your being, so that rather than just abstract doctrines, it becomes a living reality and affects your whole life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. If you say, well, where do you get that? Sometime, turn, if you would, not now, to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is talking again about this life. And he says, in chapter 3 of Colossians, he says, speak to one another in songs. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. Do everything for the glory of God. Always have thanks in your heart toward the Father. In other words, the same kind of life. In fact, in chapter 3 of Colossians, he even goes on and talks about husbands and wives and parents and children. But the Spirit isn't even mentioned in chapter 3 of Colossians. Instead, at the center of it, Paul says, have the Word of God dwell in you richly. The message of the Word of God, the gospel, have that dwell in you, richly, not just understand it or believe it or, you know, affirm it. In other words, to be filled with the Spirit and to have the gospel creating enormous joy and awe in the center of your heart is the same thing. It's the same thing. Now, what verse 21 is saying then is one of the effects of the gospel is that you serve one another. In other words, the gospel erodes the normal human self-centeredness. So, for example, one of the things the gospel does is it tells you you're a lot worse than you think. That's one of the first messages of the gospel. The gospel says, oh, you can never clean up your life. There's no way you're going to be saved that way. No amount of self-effort and will do it. Nothing less than the death of the Son of God can save you. So you're worse than you think. And the second thing the gospel says is you're much more loved than you think. The Son of God was willing to throw himself into the fiery furnace for you. You are his ultimate treasure. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And therefore, the gospel is more humbling. If you believe the gospel, it's a worldview that humbles you more and affirms you more at the very same time. It removes the self-centeredness because it humbles you, but it also removes the self-neediness because it loves you and affirms you. And if the Spirit of God takes that gospel, and it's not just abstract doctrines, but drives it into the very center of your heart, so it's a spiritual reality, you know what it does? It makes you a person who doesn't need a lot of thanks, doesn't need a lot of strokes, doesn't need a lot of affirmation. You're so content in who you are in Christ that you become a person who is much more able to give than to receive. You are always putting the needs of other people ahead of your own. You're serving each other. Now, what has that got to do with marriage? Oh, my goodness. What has that got to do with marriage? Come on. It's got everything to do with marriage. And here's what Paul is saying. Now, we're very close to the premise. Paul is saying, when two people are filled with the Spirit and they become married, when two people are filled with the gospel, and the gospel has really reshaped the way in which they think about themselves, and they get married, here he gives a case study of what it might look like. And then he gives a case study of what a husband and wife do. And you know, some of you probably already noticed this, it's a very controversial case study. In our culture, what Paul says here is very controversial. He says, what? He says, if two Spirit-filled people get married, first of all, the wife should grant the husband leadership in the marriage. And then the husband, he says, should respond by taking up Jesus' model of leadership, which is to die for the other person rather than abuse them or exploit them or even displease your wife. And now, what does that mean? Do you see what's going on here? Paul is saying, look, well, first of all, some of you are going to want me to defend that. And you know what? There's not time. I know somebody's going to say, what a lame excuse. But I've got other points to make. I can tell you this, that when my wife and I, in 1975, entered into marriage, we looked at this, and if you know me, and or Kathy, you know this, that our temperaments are not inclined in either her temperament nor my temperament are inclined in any way to this model. Neither of us like at all. Neither of us believed or felt inclined or temperamentally adapted to what the text was calling us to give. But we submitted to it. And over the years, and it did take years, by the way, over the years, by doing that, we got in touch with things in our character that we never knew were there and that we really never would have found otherwise, and which were incredibly important to our growth. Now, that's all I'm going to say by way of defense, but what I'm going to show you, I want to point out two things that whenever this idea of the wife giving the husband leadership in the marriage, two things that I like to point out that are in the text that are never pointed out, almost never, but they're very important. Do you see? The premise of this, the premise of the wife giving the husband leadership, is that both people are filled with the Spirit and with the gospel. That's the premise. That's why I stuck verse 21 in there. Or, let me be, not to put too fine a point on it. What Paul is saying is, women, don't you dare trust a man with your life. Don't you dare marry a man and give them a man this kind of trust unless his male ego has been permanently reshaped by the gospel of the cross. Don't trust yourself to a man unless he's filled with the Spirit. Don't trust a man unless he says to you, I will give you anything. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to give anything in order to have you thrive. And I want to hear from you what you think that is. See, nothing less than that. Kathy, my wife likes to say when she's talking about this, you know how they used to say to you know, constantly kids, boys and girls, don't do this at home. We're going to do it here in the studio, but don't do this at home. And Kathy was actually saying, Paul's actually saying, only do this at home. Only where you have two Spirit-filled people should you really give yourselves to each other like this. So that's the model. First of all, it assumes, it's the premise is two Spirit-filled people. And there's one more thing that we usually is not pointed out here. And that is, what does this leadership actually look like concretely? And I want you to know, because it's not only not here in this text, but I've looked through the Bible and there's details are not given. See, people say, well, what does that mean? And does it mean the husband makes all the decisions? Well, no, it doesn't say that in the Bible. Does it mean the husband makes the decisions about money? No, it doesn't say. Well, where are the details? Well, the Bible is a book given to us to authoritatively guide us, regardless of what century we live in, regardless of what culture we live in. And therefore, the Bible says, look, two Spirit-filled people entering into marriage, each according to this, because of what the gospel has done, seeking to outdo the other person in service. Each one trying to outdo the other one in serving the other one rather than your own. Each one saying, what you need to thrive is more important than my emotional fulfillment. If two people get in there, you're going to fight over pleasing the other person. And those two people have to work out for themselves in agreement what that means. The Bible doesn't say, oh, it's got to be like this and this. And by the way, again, women, if you have a man that says, this is the way my father and my mother related, and this is the way it's going to be for us, that's not a man whose male ego has been reshaped by the cross. You know why? When the Bible doesn't give you those details, and you say, well, the way in which it worked in my family, that's the way it's going to be, you're lifting your family pattern up to the level of Scripture. That's not honoring biblical authority. Your opinion is negotiable. Scripture is not. And the Scripture says, this is the principle of leadership, but you work it out. Then you work it out. And you work it out how? Each trying to outdo the other in serving and pleasing the other. So it doesn't have to be oppressive, but that's the premise. So the premise of this model of Christian marriage is the fullness of the Spirit and the reality of the gospel in the center of your heart. Secondly, we have the purpose of marriage. Now, what is the purpose of marriage? Or another way to put it is a question, why do people get married? Now, in ancient cultures, and today in traditional cultures, marriage is basically a business proposition. Essentially, you did not marry for love. You didn't marry, you know, to have romance and emotional fulfillment. You got married in such a way that it helped your family's station and security in the world. That's what it was. In fact, today, in many parts of the world, that's what it is. And because the family is everything, we'll get back to that. So the whole point is I'm going to marry whoever I can to help my family status and security in the world. However, in our Western culture, very, very different. You marry for love. You marry for your own individual fulfillment. You marry somebody who's going to make you feel good about yourself, who's giving you incredible affection and romantic love, and that you find completely fulfilling. The Bible says both of those approaches are wrong, reductionistic, probably very, very harmful in many ways. The Bible says that the purpose of marriage is gospel reenactment. See, it's right here. Look, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, listen, what is he talking about? Let's think about the gospel for a second. You know, we sing a hymn that tells you what is based on this. There's a hymn that goes like this. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Now that's the gospel. Jesus looks down from heaven and he sees that we're just shadows of ourselves, what we're supposed to be. He sees us ruined by the fall and our flaws and our self-centeredness. But he loves us. And he comes and he gives himself to us. And he dies on the cross. And he takes the punishment for our sins. And when we embrace him, he comes into our lives. But what does he do? Does he just bring forgiveness? No, 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 no. It tells you here, it tells you in Romans 8, those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. What does that mean? Jesus is not in any way happy just to pardon you. If you love somebody, you don't want to see them flawed, broken, doing stupid things all the time, harming themselves and harming the people around. You want to make them better. And so what does he do? He comes into our lives and he does what the theologians call sanctification, the gradual perfection, more and more getting us to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's the way the catechism puts it. Jesus comes into your life and he has a vision for your future glory and your future beauty. He says, I know what you could be. I was there at your creation. You're just a shadow of what you should be. And it's incredible what you're going to be. And through my blood and through my sacrifice and through my service, I'm going to get you there. He doesn't let you. If anybody who's a Christian knows that when Jesus comes into your life, through the word and the spirit and through circumstances of life, he's constantly driving you to change, pushing you to repent and to change and to leave those things behind and to move forward and become more and more like him. Well, what's that mean? What's that got to do with marriage? That's the model. See, here's what our model is. And I mean, I don't know most of you, but the fact is that because you're part of the culture, I can say this with some confidence. If you're looking for a spouse, you're probably looking for a finished product. You're probably looking for someone already, at least I have to say, if I put it in more superficial ways, beautiful. And pulled together and accomplished and maybe got some money and, you're looking for all that. That's not gospel reenactment. That's the modern Western idea that the purpose of marriage is your individual fulfillment. Oh, no. Here's what we got. To fall in love with a vision for gospel reenactment is you look more deeply. When one spirit-filled person of one sex finds another spirit-filled person of another sex, and you start to get attracted to what God is doing in that person's life, The person that the person that God's making that person become. I mean, you're supposed to fall in love with somebody. In this understanding, this Christian understanding of marriage, is to imagine yourself on the final day, the day of judgment, in which God destroys all death and all evil and suffering, and there's a new heavens and new earth, and everything wrong with you falls off, and everything deformed and distorted about you falls off, and you blossom into what you're supposed to be, and you become everything you're supposed to be. And to fall in love with somebody is to imagine yourself being there in that day and looking at that person and saying, I always knew you could be like that. I saw it in you. And through marriage, I have been part of what God is doing in you. See, to fall in love with somebody is to see what God is doing in that person and become committed to that person's future self. And then what is marriage? It means I'm going to do what Jesus did for me. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to lay myself out. I'm going to commit myself to sacrificially serve this person. I'm going to put their flourishing and their thriving ahead of my own individual needs, which is just what Jesus did. And therefore, I'm going to bring about, I'm going to be a vehicle for what God is doing in that person's life. That's the purpose of marriage. Now, you know how radically countercultural this is, I hope. Sociologists talk a lot about something called commodification. Here's definition out of the sociologist's glossary. Commodification is a process by which social relationships are reduced to economic exchange relationships. Completely opaque? That's because it's a sociological term. Let me help you. An exchange relationship is what we would call a consumer relationship. If you have a consumer relationship with your grocery store, you have a relationship. You say hi to the people at the checkout counter. You feel like, hey, I know this place. But the fact is, your relationship is based on what? If they're giving you good products at a good price. And if you find another grocery store, a little closer, better products, better price. Buy, old grocery store. Hi, new grocery store. Why? Because your relationship is not as important as the meeting of your individual needs. Your needs are more important than the relationship. If the needs aren't being met as well, you change relationships. That's a consumer relationship. That's an exchange relationship. But then there's what's called covenant relationships. And what the glossary was saying, or what the sociologist here was saying, was traditionally your relationships between husband and wife, between members of the family, were covenant relationships. So what's a covenant relationship? It's a relationship in which the relationship is more important than your individual needs. What the sociologists are saying is that the model of marketplace relationships, consumer relationships, has actually spilled over in modern Western culture, so that now our social relationships are essentially consumer relationships. And that means you come into marriage like this. I'll be the spouse I ought to be as long as you're being the spouse you ought to be. I'll meet your needs as long as you meet my needs. And if you stop meeting my needs, I'm not meeting your needs. Why should I do that? But see, the language of a covenant relationship is I will meet your needs even if you're not meeting my needs. That's what a covenant relationship is about. I'll be the spouse I ought to be even if you're not going to be the spouse that you should be. It's not romantic. It's covenant. It's committed. And somebody says, but gee, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very fulfilling. Let me suggest something to you. There is nothing more fulfilling than two people being in a relationship. Two people being in a relationship in which each one is not seeking personal fulfillment, but rather the thriving of the other. There is nothing more fulfilling than being in a relationship in which you're not putting your own fulfillment first. Nothing. You know, Stanley Hauerwas, a social ethicist at Duke University, says that, you know, the Christian understanding is neither the traditional understanding that, you know, marriage is just basically an economic bargain, nor the modern understanding that you just got to find Mr. Right or Miss Right and everything in your life is going to come out fine. And he has this great spot in one of his books, a classic essay in which he says this. Hauerwas says, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment. The assumption today is that there is somebody just right for you to marry, and that if you look close enough, you will find that right person. This fails to appreciate a simple fact, that you always marry the wrong person. We may never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if you first marry the right person that you know, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing that it is, means we are not the same person ourselves after we have entered it. That means the primary challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you often find yourself married. That's an exaggeration, but not much. And therefore, the purpose of marriage is gospel reenactment. It's not romantic fulfillment, my needs have to be met. It's not a bargain, you know, it's just so I can find a, you know, my, you know, get a better status in my life. If you marry for either of those, and people do all the time, for either of those, you are actually headed for trouble. Instead, the purpose of marriage is to redo in somebody else's life what Jesus Christ is done, has done, is doing in your life. Now, somebody's going to say, rightly so, well, okay, if both of you are doing it right, if both of you are trying to outdo the other in service, okay, but it sounds to me like a covenant marriage, a covenant relationship could be a recipe for exploitation. And that leads us to our third point. One of the most radical things about marriage that I know, Christian marriage, I mean, the most radical things about Christian doctrine of marriage is that it says that it's not the greatest thing in the world. It's penultimate, it's not ultimate. Verse 32, Paul says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He says, you know, all this stuff I've been talking about, husband, wife, basically it all points to something else. Oh, let me tell you why this is important. If marriage is an ultimate, if it's the ultimate thing in your life, it'll be a disaster. Look, in many traditional cultures, even today, marriage is... family is so ultimate, such an ultimate thing, that you have something, a horrible thing that has been called honor killings. Do you know what an honor killing is? You know, when a young woman or young man has sex outside of marriage, you know, disgraces the family, some relative kills them. Why? Because the honor and the cohesion of the family is everything. So it's an ultimate. Look at how, and what that leads to. Ah, you say, oh, well, we're not like that. We're modern Western people. We don't do that. But, oh, yes, we do, because we make marriage into an ultimate because we think that if I just find Mr. or Miss Right, because of the personal fulfillment ethic, that marriage is about making me happy, basically, you make it an ultimate as well. Ernest Becker, some of you have heard me read this before because it's so important. Ernest Becker was an atheist, a secular thinker, kind of a psychotherapist, mid part of the 20th century, won the Pulitzer Prize for a book. And he realized that because he didn't believe in God, and because most of his friends didn't believe in God, but they still needed a sense of transcendence, they still needed a sense of having real meaning in life. The idea that, you know, life is random and it's an accident, it was very difficult to live with. And he realized that people in a more secular society tend to load into romance and to marriage the hopes that in the past they used to only give to God and religion. And so he writes in a really fascinating passage, he says, we still need to feel heroic. We still need to know our life matters in the grand scheme of things. If we no longer have God, how are we to do this? One of the first ways, Becker said, that occurred was the romantic solution. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs, which used to be focused on God, now become focused on the individual. But the failure of romantic love as a solution to human problems is a big part of modern humanity's frustration. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. See, he's saying, if God isn't the most important thing in your life, and the one thing that you probably most need is some other beautiful, great person to love you, and that person's love is the most important thing in your life, you will crush that person under the expectations of your heart. Nobody can live up to that. That's what Ernest Becker is saying. He says, no human relationship can possibly bear that burden. However much we may idealize and idolize the love partner, he or she inevitably reflects earthly decay and imperfection. What is it we want when we elevate the love partner to this position. We want to be rid of our faults, our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified. We want to know our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Needless to say, human romantic love cannot give you that. But we seek it. But if it's an ultimate, you know, it's devastating. Because when they put that person in that position, you know, I mean, the Righteous Brothers years ago, remember that song, you know, without you, baby, what good am I? You know, there's a million songs like that. If it wasn't for you, you love me, and there's really not. You know, the fact is, we do believe that. If you really, really fall radically in love with somebody, you know, you might even believe in God, but it's an abstraction. That person's love is what makes you feel good about yourself, and that is an absolute disaster. That nobody can possibly fulfill, no human being can be your savior. They're going to let you down. So what does the Bible say? The Bible says you must understand that marriage, even great marriage, even the very best marriage, is pointing to something beyond itself. To which even the best marriage must be subordinate. Of which even the best marriage is nothing but a foretaste. What is it? It's the spousal love of Jesus Christ. What do you mean, spousal love? Well, let me recapitulate for you. Jesus Christ came to his own, but his own received him not. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had a few of his disciples he was about to die for. Remember, and he said, I'm just going to ask you one thing. Please stay awake. This is my hour of greatest need. Just please stay awake. And they went to sleep. So he looked into the heart of us, his bride, the people he came to love and to save and to cherish. He looked into our heart and he saw self-centeredness and he saw cluelessness. And he died for us anyway. You know, the very people he was dying for and coming to love crucified him. I don't know how bad your marriage is. Sometimes you feel like your spouse is crucifying you. But in Jesus' case, it really happened. But what did he do? In the greatest act of spousal love in the history of the world, he stayed. He looked at you and he stayed. And this is why, if you've taken that into your heart, you can do this. When your spouse is not being what the spouse ought to be, you can say, you're not being the spouse you ought to be, but I'm going to be the spouse I should be. I'm going to forgive you. You know why? I can. Because my ultimate spouse, Jesus Christ, I wronged him, and yet he loved me, and he forgave me. And because, actually, his love is more important than your love, now I can love you well. See, if your love was the most important thing in my life, and you were letting me down the way you are right now, I'd either be scratching your eyes out, or I'd be out of here. But because he has demoted you, because he has made my marriage penultimate, I can love you really well. I can forgive you, I can cover because Jesus forgave you. Well, you say, but that means what? You mean it's only one way? You mean you can just let that other person, you just stay there and you do whatever, no matter what the person does, you just can? No, why? Do you think is that the loving thing to do? Is it ever loving to let somebody sin against you? Is it the best thing for that person? No. And Jesus, of course, doesn't let you go. He sanctifies you. He will never let you go until you become the person you ought to be. And so you do lay down boundaries in a marriage. And you do tell the truth. And you do confront all that stuff. But now you're able to. Because the spousal love of Jesus Christ, if and only if it's the ultimate thing in your life, then you can speak the truth in love. Then you can be in a covenant relationship then you can be faithful to somebody who's not being good to you, at the same time not be abused and exploited. You'll set down the boundaries, you'll still love, you'll still forgive. You'll do for the person what Jesus did for you. Now think, lastly, end. Some of you are too unhappy about not being married. Probably because you think, if only I was married, then I'd be happy. Look, you're looking at probably the most happily married person I know. It's not enough. Being happily married does not help you face things the way you think it will. It's not enough. It doesn't fill up the deepest part of your heart. It won't help you face death. It doesn't really help in the end. As great as it is, The one spouse whose love can really fill your heart and give you what you really want awaits you if you believe in him. Some of you are too afraid of being married. You're afraid of being let down. Well, only if Jesus isn't central to your life can marriage be deadly. And if he is, then give it a shot. Number three, some of you are in unhappy marriages, and sometimes you're probably, maybe you're thinking, if only my spouse was everything he or she ought to be, then everything would be fine. No, 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 it doesn't work like that. The one spouse that you need is available. And if he is central to your life, then you'll be able to handle an unhappy marriage a lot better than you are right now. And lastly, one of the reasons I think that people tend to move out of cities when they start to have children is because of the romantic ideal. They say, oh, it's been a lot of fun to be here in the city, but you certainly wouldn't want to raise a family here. You know why? I kind of think because a lot of people still have that designer ideal for what marriage and romance and family is about. We're going to have a designer marriage, a perfect marriage. We're going to have perfect children. We're going to have a perfect home. We're going to have a perfect, everything's going to be perfect. The city's messy. But once you understand the gospel, you realize you're a mess and you have married a mess. And now you're giving birth to little messes. And because what marriage is about is healing and repair. Marriage is about rehabilitation. That's what the whole text is about. With the resources of Jesus Christ. And when you realize that, it doesn't seem so weird to be in a city, because the city is about rehabilitation. Dealing with, you know, helping the schools be better and rehabbing houses for poor people and healing and redeeming and working on the city the way you're healing and redeeming, working on your family. It doesn't seem quite as weird then, does it, once you understand the gospel understanding of marriage to raise your family in the city. With his own blood he bought you, and for your life he died. You're his bride. Now, take his spousal love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us what we need in order to do in order to deal with this big thing called marriage. We need the gospel to be unmarried well. We need the gospel to be married well. We need the gospel to keep from making our good marriages into idols. We need the gospel to keep us from making our troubled marriages into places where we cannot at all thrive at all. I mean, we need the gospel to deal with being married or being unmarried. And if we do, if we know the spousal love of Jesus Christ, and he is by his Holy Spirit making the gospel real to our heart, then we can handle these things and we can thrive and we can all be members of the family of God together. Thank you. Thank you for giving yourself to us, Lord Jesus Christ. Give us all these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.